Now, if you will, take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. Chapter 15. I'll be reading the whole chapter, verses 1 through 31, and then we'll be looking at the last of three stories that Jesus tells in this passage. Before we do that, though, let's pray and ask God's Holy Spirit to direct our minds, to guard our hearts as we consider this word together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for giving us this word and for giving us your good and kind Holy Spirit who enables us to even grasp it, to understand it. And I pray, Father, that you would grant the Spirit to us today, that we would be able to understand this word, that it would lodge deeply in our hearts and in the secret place of our heart and mind. Father, that it would be that living and active word which discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart and consecrates us, sets us before you as an acceptable sacrifice of praise. And so, Father, I pray that you would guard us from distraction, that you would give us attention to this, which is your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after that one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost.' Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And he said, "There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. And so he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate. No one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near the house, he heard music, dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked, 'What do these things mean?' And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you. I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" May God add his blessing to the reading of his holy and inerrant word. Joshua, will you bring me my prop? Some of you have seen this poor creature before. It's not much of a teddy bear. He's missing an ear, and he had a hat at one time. And you'll notice, if you look at him later, that he really doesn't have any fur anymore. This bear, when it was given to me on my first birthday, had fur all over his body. You can see also that he's had neck surgery. My mother has replaced his head multiple times. But this bear has also experienced the internal workings of the U.S. Postal Service. Because there was a time when we were on vacation in Savannah, and we were staying at a hotel there, and much to my horror, realized that when we got home and were unpacking and I was getting ready to go to bed, that my friend wasn't with me. And so my father called the hotel, asked the maids, talked to the head maid, asked them to search diligently for this poor creature, and to put him in the mail. Now, you might think, well, that bear is not really worth saving. This might have been a good time for a new bear, right? But this bear was precious to me. It was special. And it was important to me for this bear, though lost, to be found. You know, what a beautiful picture that is of the gospel. Jesus tells three parables here together. And they are parables that are called parables of lost things. A lost sheep, a lost coin, and a lost son. Unfortunately, though, those labels miss the point of what's really fundamentally going on, that these are found things. They are fundamentally lost, but yes, they are found. So, more appropriately, we would say that these are the parables of the found sheep, and the found coin, and the found son. They were lost, but were found. These are great stories, and we're so familiar with them. They have woven themselves into the fabric of our own cultural literature. We see this theme, especially the theme of what we call sometimes the parable of the prodigal son. We see this theme woven into all kinds of stories in our own culture, don't we? They're stories that we love. They were all told, though, in response to some cranky, self-righteous, religious people who did not know that for all of their moralistic rigor, they were lost. Lost people who despised found people. You see, the opening passage in this whole chapter is pretty amazing. And the Pharisees, in verse 2, the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." To which we say, thank God. Thank God that our God is a God who receives sinners. For there is no way that we could come and say, we've done enough, God, to impress you and to please you and to certainly have earned your favor and righteousness. No way that we could even begin on that journey. Thank God that this man receives sinners and eats with them. That is the single focus that holds these three parables together, responding to this indignation, this failure of the Pharisees to understand that a gracious God receives sinners, restores them, and renews them. And apart from that work, there is no hope for them. Interestingly enough, there is one lost thing in these parables, and it is the son who despises found things. So I want us to consider that together as we look at this great story. It shares great truths about the gospel. We consider which one of these things was lost and which one was found. And it's not usually what we expect. Well, you might say, well, wait a second. For those of you that are regular attenders, you might say, why are we in the Gospel of Luke at all today? Why are we not in Acts? That's where we've been, and we've been going through Acts, and we've been going through it for a long time, and we were coming expecting the rest of chapter 21 today. Well, you may notice, of course, that this service is unusual. Every month, we have the Lord's Supper together, but in this service we have both of the sacraments. What a great joy to be able to baptize Calvin today, to place that sign and seal of the covenant upon him, and to come together to the Lord's table It is a great blessing when we are able to do both of these things together. And while there are a great many passages that we could look at to explain why and how and to whom we do these things that we do, it is more important to recognize for us today what they are all about, what they point to, because baptism and the Lord's Supper are not in and of themselves created things which bring salvation to us in and of themselves. They are signs and seals. The Scripture speaks of them as signs and seals. Our confession, which we read today, talks about signs and seals. Well, what is that? Well, you know what a sign is, don't you? You're driving west. Next week you're full of encouragement and going to a Hogs game. You're driving west and you see that sign, Fayetteville. Well, that's not Fayetteville, is it? That's Alma. But the sign tells you, it points you to Fayetteville. A sign is something that points to something other than what it is. It is not the thing. It points to something. These are signs. They point to something. What do they point to? They both point to the same thing. They point to the cleansing and regenerating work of faith in Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit. They point to the nourishing work of grace that comes by trusting in Christ Jesus, in the broken bread and the poured out cup and the meal that is the Lord's table. They point to Christ. They're not emblems of our experience. Who of us deserves to come to these things because of our experience? None of us. They point to Christ. But they are not only signs, they are also seals. What is a seal? I'm not talking about the marine animal. I'm talking about something that you put on something important, right? You seal it up. Some of us remember when you went to the store and you bought medicine and it didn't have that childproof cap and the plastic seal around it, right? Remember when Tylenol, the great scandal, I don't even remember when it was. Some of you can probably tell me, maybe the 80s, when Tylenol was poisoned. And they started putting safety seals on there. What does the seal tell you? This hasn't been tampered with. I can trust this package. I don't have to wonder if what looks like medicine may be poison. The same thing is true. A seal in the New Testament times was something that guaranteed authenticity. Right? The ruler put the seal on a letter and he put his ring in it, and that was his. And if it had not been tampered with, it could be believed to be the word of who he said it was. And so in the same way, these are seals that show us not the authenticity of our experience, but the authenticity of God's promise, that he is faithful, that what he has done in his finished work on the cross, that when we look to him in faith and the Holy Spirit does that work in our hearts, that there is truly regeneration in our hearts. There is truly nourishment in our souls. And so these things that we do, they point to Christ. They point to a God who receives sinners and eats with them. And so in order for you to understand what's going on here, as I prayed about this week, I thought, you know, this is where we need to be. So that's why we're here in Luke. That's a long explanation as to why we're in Luke chapter 15 today. In this passage, Jesus shows us the beauty of the gospel, its graciousness, its mercy, its fullness, its hope. And before we look briefly at each of the characters in the parable of the lost son and what they reveal about the nature of God and the condition of men, I want you to consider that the parable speaks to the very essence of the gospel, of why God has created us. God created us for fellowship with him. A long time ago, our very first forefather, our great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather Adam, he loved himself more than God. He disbelieved God's word. He sinned. And so he was separated from God by that sin. And he could not find his way back. He could not do anything that would bring him back into that relationship. But God did something. He foretold of a time when he would send a redeemer. And he offered a sign and seal of that in the sacrifice, the blood sacrifice. You say, wait a second, I don't remember the blood sacrifice in the story of Adam and Eve and the fall in the garden. Yes, you do. Yes, you do. Because what did Adam and Eve try to dress themselves with? Leaves, right? Any of you got suits of leaves? And flax and cotton doesn't count, okay? We don't make, because why? If you look outside, what happens to these leaves? Well, as soon as you take them off the tree, they crumble, don't they? They're not substantial. They're not going to cover over. So what kind of clothes did Adam and Eve have to have? Skins of animals. Where did those skins come from? I don't think God made animals with skin and then just spare skins, right? We don't. Some of us remember when you bought a chicken at the store, at the grocery store, it only came one way, didn't it, ladies? Whole, and you had to cut it up at the house. Now you can, you know, there are probably children who think that there are some chickens who only have breasts and only have thighs and only have legs. That's a modern contrivance. No, these animals were sacrificed, pointing to the blood of Christ that would be the true fulfillment, the true gospel, the true work of God in restoring us to himself. So that's why God has created us, to have fellowship with him. Both of the sons that we encounter in this story are confused about what it means to be a son. They both thought of their relationship with the father in terms of his stuff. The younger son said, divide the inheritance with me. I'm tired of being here. This is an oppressive environment to me. I want to go do my own thing. And I want to do it with your stuff. And the older son, though he stayed home, and he still thought of his father and the relationship in terms of what his father had done for him. I slaved for you, but you didn't do anything for me. They both viewed their sonship as a legal relationship to the father's material benefit. The father, no doubt, was grieved when his sons proposed the premature division of the inheritance. Some of you work with elderly people, and you see this a lot of times when the children of the elderly people are more concerned about what they're going to get at their parents' death than they are about caring and loving their parent while they have them. Both boys failed to realize that their sonship is a love relationship with the father, and that the benefits that flow are best enjoyed in the context of the relationship. You see, we too often are like these boys in our professed Christianity. We want God to do a blessing dump on us and then leave us alone to use those blessings how we see fit. We presume that he will bless us because of our works or because of our presumption. But what the found son learns is that the real value of sonship is a love relationship with the father, not defined by performance or success or failure. But it transcends those aspects of our relationship. When he comes back, what does he have? He has no expectation that he'll be received as a son. He assumes that's done. My behavior, it's ruined it. So when he comes back, he has no expectation. His humility is proper, but his lack of hope is not. Consider the father's response. What does the father do? He comes and he gives his speech. Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. It's a proper understanding of where the problem is, isn't it? It's proper repentance. What does the father say? Yes, you have. And you know you're right. You really don't deserve to be a son. We don't hear any of that, do we? Father's like, quick, bring the robe. Bring this. What is the business with the robe and the ring? Why would you bring the ring out? The ring is the sign of sonship, isn't it? It's the family crest. All these things are designated. I'm not listening to this. I'm no longer your son. You know, he receives him back again as a son. Friend, do you think your relationship with God is just a pneumatic tube connecting God's blessings to you that you get? It's like a bank, right? You drive up to the bank, you give the teller a note, and money comes back, hopefully. Or sometimes you give money, but money comes back. Let's say money comes back through the tube. That's not our relationship with God. We're not just connected by a pneumatic tube. We send up a prayer and a blessing comes shooting down the tube. We have a relationship with him. What did Jesus say in John 17, his high priestly prayer? Eternal life is this, to know the Father and the one whom he has sent. To know. That's an interesting word, right? Biblical knowing. We know what that is. That's a word of intimate fellowship and relationship. So this parable gives us a clear picture of the essence of the gospel. It is not that we're related to God just by material blessing, that's all that's in it for us. We want God to bless us, and we're going to try to do our best. We have an intimate relationship with him. He is our heavenly Father. That's why he is always spoken about in terms of relationship in the scriptures. But this parable reveals to us some other things that I want us to consider. And the first is it reveals God's nature towards sinners. God's nature towards sinners. You know, What do all pagan religions expect of God? What do they expect him to be like? They expect him to be angry. They expect him to be self-oriented. They expect that we're going to have to manipulate and tweak him somehow. And that's the mentality of the Pharisees, that they, you know, in order to draw near to God, we have to have gotten our life together. We have to have everything in order. Because if not, God's going to strike us dead. That he is a God of judgment only. Is he a God of judgment? By all means, he is a God of judgment. You don't have to read very far in Scripture to see that. He is just and the justifier of those who have faith in Christ Jesus. So that's how God's mercy works together, isn't it? That he doesn't withhold his justice for your sin, but he places that judgment upon Christ who stands in our place. When Christ cries out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he's there for 3 hours in darkness, or 6 hours, but 3 hours in darkness and judgment. That judgment wasn't for his sin. He didn't have any sin. The judgment was for your sin and for my sin, if you are his. You see, God is not just a God of justice who looks down upon the rats in the maze and wonders if they'll get the cheese at the end. That's not the picture. So Jesus tells this parable, and in this parable he gives us a different picture of God's nature towards sinners. And there's a lot to say about this, but I want us to briefly just look at a couple of things. First of all, God is a God of mercy. God's a God of mercy. What is it that leads us to repentance? Scripture says in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, it is God's kindness that leads us to repentance. You all know that you've sinned against him. That's not something I have to tell you. We know that in our hearts. Our consciences bear witness against us, the scripture says. We know that. We know that we have rebelled. We know that he is worthy of our praise. He's worthy of our thanks. He's worthy of our obedience. We know that those are things we've withheld from him. We know that. If we had only the expectation that God was a merciless judge, would we go to him? Would we dare to tread even into his presence? I think not. In fact, this would be the most dangerous place in the world for you to be today if that were true of him, if he were not a God of mercy, because we would all surely be killed. We would not turn to him unless we had some hope that he is a God of mercy. And that's what the scripture tells us here. His Father is a God of mercy. At the outset, the context shows that he is kind toward his son as he returns. He extends mercy and grace and forgiveness. The Father, like Jesus, receives sinners, those who have failed, those who have fallen, those who have rebelled, those who have wandered, those who have disobeyed, those who have sowed whole fields of wild oats, who have squandered their talents, their family's good name, their time, their passion. These are the sinners Jesus receives when they humbly come to him in repentance. So this is the picture of the Father that we see in this passage. What a great picture of a merciful God. Why did this boy even venture to go home? What did he remember? Even the servants in my father's household are treated with kindness. They are loved and cared for. He had a reputation, you see. God has a reputation for mercy. We see that when we read his word. He is characterized time and time and time and time again by steadfast love, which is the Hebrew word for grace, chesed. Steadfast love. He's a God of mercy. If God were not kind, if he were not one who withheld, who did not withhold from us even his only begotten son, but gave him up for us all, then we would never repent. We would take our chances hiding out, just like Adam and Eve. And we would still be hiding in the woods from God. Any of you ever trained a dog? How do we train most of our dogs to the word come? Right? You know, what you should do, of course, is carefully use proper reinforcement and treats, maybe. But what actually happens is the dog doesn't come and doesn't come and doesn't come. And we say, come on, come, come, come. And when it finally gets here, we bop it on the nose with a paper. I'm sure you don't do that. I've seen this done before. What if we just train that dog? The word come means I'm going to get hit with the newspaper. So what am I going to do when the master says come? I'm not coming. That's not God. He calls us in kindness to repent. Not only is God merciful, but God is sovereign. His sovereignty doesn't destroy our freedom to sin and rebel. He decrees it. He allows it to take place. The father knew the tendencies of the sons probably better than they knew themselves. He knew that one was prone to self-righteousness and the other to profligacy. He knew perfectly what they would do, probably, when he prematurely divided the inheritance, but he did it anyway. How many times has God allowed you to do what you demanded, to learn a painful story about sin? But yet he receives us back again, doesn't he? What a beautiful picture. God pursues his children. The 23rd Psalm talks about, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. The word follow there is a word that means pursue. It means to hunt, right? When you hunt an animal, you're not just following it at a distance. You're pursuing it for a goal, for a reason, to claim it. In the same way, God pursues his children. How did the father know that the son was there? Was he sitting in his recliner when the son knocked at the door 20 times loudly? No. He saw him while he was still a far distance off. I bet the father looked every day. God desires us to come to him. He pursues us. He stands ready and eager to receive us. That's the God that Scripture describes to us. There's a lot more I need to say about this passage. I'm going to give you the other two points, and then I'm going to actually cover them, I think, next week. The second thing we see in this passage is that the gospel reveals man's reconciliation to God when he follows the path of repentance. The son, he's out. He's thinking about his sorry condition. He's confident that it's his actions that have brought him into that sorry condition. And he decides to go home. But it's not just what the scripture calls worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow is regret. I'm sorry for how things have turned out. But there's more that he's sorry about in this passage, isn't there? But what does he say? What's his speech? What is the speech that he has for his father? He doesn't say, I did what I shouldn't have done, and I'm paying the penalty. That's not what he says. Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. You see, repentance is concern for my offense against a holy God and against others in my life. That is what repentance is. It's a turning around. The Bible says it's a complete 180. In the Old Testament, the word means to turn and go the opposite way. In the New Testament, it's a word that means an utter and total change of mind that changes all of your actions. You see, the way God is a God who receives sinners. Sinners repent. We must recognize our condition, our situation, and not just be sorry about how things have turned out, but understand that we have run from the only one who gives us real life. So we turn and return to him. And there's a lot more I'm going to say about that, but you'll have to come back next week to hear that. And then there's one final thing one point. The gospel reveals man's peril when he follows the path of self-righteousness. The beauty of this parable, in drawing the picture of the kindness of our Heavenly Father toward poor and ruined sinners, comparing God as a God who receives sinners, also is triggered by what? The hardness of the hearts of the Pharisees. Because they grumble because Jesus receives sinners and eats with them. Jesus, did you catch it in the other two short stories of the coin and the sheep? There's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 who need no repentance. Is there anybody that needs no repentance? No. But self-righteous men think that they don't. They think they've done enough to please God, to satisfy the debt that they owe him. Not so. The least of our sins incurs for us an eternal debt of God's wrath and anger. The least of our sins. So we have to have someone who can pay an infinite debt of righteousness on our behalf. And none of us have that kind of capital, brothers and sisters. Only the Lord Jesus, when he cries out, it is finished, on the cross, has the capital to pay that debt. He who is fully God and fully man, who is without sin, able to stand in our place. And when we depend upon ourselves, our own righteousness, and we say, oh, yeah, in the balance sheet, I think I'm more good than bad, surely God will be content with that. That is a perilous path. The older brother, never comes in. I have worked for you. I have slaved for you all these years, and you never gave me anything. And the father says, you've been with me the whole time. You had the gift. You had the inheritance. I am the inheritance. Remember when the children of Israel are coming into the promised land, and God is telling each tribe what they're going to get. And what does he tell the Levites? I am your reward. I am your portion. I am your inheritance. So it is for us. It's a perilous path to follow, the path of self-righteousness. The path that says, as others have said in our culture, I don't need God's forgiveness. That is the path that leads to destruction. See, there is one lost thing in this passage, and it's the son whose heart was hardened because he thought his works were sufficient and should have merited the father's favor. And the father's favor was never given because of works, but because he was a son. Right? God's blessing upon us, eternal life, is the fruit of faith in Christ Jesus. It is the fruit of our relationship with God. It is not the root. It is not what takes us there. That is the path of peril. Well, let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we do thank you for your this picture, this great picture of your mercy toward us, of your willingness to receive us, though we have wandered and squandered, Father, all of us. But yet you are the God who stands ready to receive sinners and to eat with them. Father, I pray that you would work in our hearts the repentance of the younger son, that we would understand that our actions have not just been self-destructive, but that we have offended you and offended others. Father, that we would turn from that we would repent, that we would leave the far country, and that we would come back into your household. Father, I thank you for this beautiful picture. Help us not to be self-righteous as the older brother was, to not grumble against you and complain against you, and to desire only what you can do for us and not you yourself. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this time that you've given us together, for the beauty of your family, which you are knitting together and creating by your providence and by your Holy Spirit. Thank you for the time of baptism today. And as we look forward to coming to your table, we thank you, Father, for that. I pray that you would direct us in our hearts and minds, Father, as you have blessed us in so many ways, that you would help us to seek you and to follow after you with all of our hearts and minds and souls. We ask all this in Jesus' name, who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.